I want to begin this morning with a couple of stories. They are true stories that I hope will illustrate the point and the principle that Peter brings out in our passage this morning. His words are just as relevant today as they were when he penned them to these listeners, these readers back in Asia Minor when he wrote them so many centuries ago. It was about 40 years ago, and I began the quest, as many of you have done as well, in the purchase of a home. That can be a daunting task, can it? You're looking at house after house after house. You're comparing and you're contrasting. You like the features of this house, but there are some things that you don't. But you like the features of that house that was different from the other house, and you wish you could find one that would combine them all into the perfect house. So I began a search. I was looking for a home to buy, and so the realtor had taken me to a number of different places, and we finally came to this one house, and the stench of the now absent multiple dogs lay thick on the stale threshold as we opened the creaking back door that led us into the kitchen. There was a single light fixture that hung from the ceiling. It was the shape of a large light bulb. The illuminating pale glow from the bulb resonated against the yellow walls and the black and white tile floor. I don't remember much else about that particular house except this. It wasn't about the square footage of the house or how many bedrooms it had. I don't recall if there was carpet or even a basement. I don't remember anything else that I saw. But I do remember what I took with me. I didn't notice it until we had climbed into the car of the realtor as we were driving back to my home. I was staying at my grandparents' apartment above them, and she was dropping me off at their home, and glancing down at my white tube socks against the starkness of the blue jeans I was wearing, there they were. My socks, my legs, and up on my shirt were covered with fleas. Hundreds, I'm guessing. Hundreds. We pulled into my grandparents' home, and they happened to be outside gardening and explained my predicament, and my grandma told me, go right down into the basement where the washer is and strip everything off and throw it in the washer. That was a memorable experience. That's story number one. Story number two happened a number of years earlier, as a counselor at Barrickell. One of the weeks that I was working, we took a group of, I had been up into Canada the week prior. We had a week-long camping experience out in the wilderness, canoeing and fishing and doing all kinds of things. And so I was going up the next week to help out with some of the responsibilities of setting up camp and doing different things. And we were going to be camping on White Lake. I don't know if any of you are familiar with where White Lake is up in Canada, but that's where we were going to be at. And it was a very serene setting. In the morning, early morning, as you woke up, you could hear the loons calling back and forth out onto the lake. One day we went out hiking, and we came across a very large tree that had been down on the ground for quite some time, but the telltale sign of a bear that had just previously been there was evident. The prints were still fresh, and he was looking for grubs or whatever else to eat, and so it was a wonderful experience to go out and do that. We did some canoeing, and there's a river that empties into White Lake. And at the mouth of the river, there's a man-made dam. And it's about 20 feet long. And the week before, we had gone up there, and we would wade to the back of the dam and sit down, and the force of the water would push us along and down into the river, and we'd come up about 30 or 40 feet. It was great fun. We had a lot of fun doing that. it was my responsibility to show the new campers how much fun it was. So I waited to the back, and I noticed something that was there that day that wasn't there the week earlier. On my legs, ground felt a little slimy. It was dark. And so I lifted up a leg, and there they were, little baby bloodsuckers. So the fastest way to get out of there was obviously to sit down and let the water push you along the dam, and that's what I did. I stood up after I had come up out from underneath the water, and there they were all over me, just little baby bloodsuckers. That wasn't, you know, I'm not the bright, the sharpest knife in the drawer, but that was stupid. I had to go out into the woods and strip everything off and wipe them off, you know, just make sure that, because I had them all over. I had to turn my swimming trunks inside out, make sure that there weren't any lingering, you know. And so the principle that I want us to see is found in 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. I invite you to turn there this morning. In a metaphorical way, the things that Peter is telling us that we need to strip off, to remove from us, can bite us, and they can suck the spiritual life out of us if we don't do something about them. Let me read our verse. 1 Peter 2, verse 1, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Peter makes a transition here in the first verse of chapter 2 with the word therefore. It's an invitation for us to look back at the previous chapter to see, and whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you always have to go back a few verses to see what the therefore is there for. Peter has a purpose why it's there, because it's transitioning from what he just said to what he is about to say. He begins by noting, and I'm going to take you back just for a reminder of what Peter said in chapter 1, of those things that help us to segue into chapter 2. He begins by noting that they were scattered, these recipients of this particular letter, dispersed throughout the region. Then their position, he spoke about their position in Christ as being strangers. Not only were they scattered, but they were strangers. They were foreigners. They were travelers and sojourners. Their faith had transferred their citizenship to heaven, and so they were just passing through this world onto their permanent home in heaven. This new citizenship came as a result of their salvation. This new faith and new way of living resulted in some suffering. We read in verse 6 of chapter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. We find out in this passage, chapter 1, that these trials were meant to refine them. It was a way in which to show them that their faith was sincere, that it was genuine, real, and growing, so that from it they may sing praise to God and give Him glory. So again, those five things are, as we see that Peter wrote to them, that they had been scattered, that they were strangers, that they were sojourners, it was a result of their salvation, and from their salvation they were suffering, and then their faith was sincere. Those are the five things that Peter now is going to segue into chapter 2 to talk about the things that we need to do as a growing, maturing Christian. He reminded them of the price that was paid, the cost for our salvation. Verses 18 and 19 speak about that it was the precious blood of Christ through the imperishable word noted in verse 23, a word that stands forever. From our passage this morning, our verse, I'd like us to consider three truths, three thoughts. There's a call for change. There is a concern with character. And the third thing is that there is a challenge to consider. First of all, a call for change. And we read right away, therefore, rid yourselves. That's the stripping off, the getting away or the getting rid of some of the things that are in our lives. It's a compound word in the Greek, and the first part means to put off, means off or away, and the second means place or put or set. And so you combine them, and they are things that we are supposed to put off, to set off, to put away. There are certain things in our life that we are to get rid of because when harbored, when allowed to remain, they hinder our appetite for God. They can actually keep us from maturing in our Christian faith. The tense of the word is also a command carrying with a decisive act of the will, something that we are to do and something that we are to do immediately. Don't wait. Don't put it off. You know, if I had left those fleas on me any longer, well, we have to get rid of them right away. And that's what Peter's suggesting in this passage that we must do. This is once again a metaphorical language appealing to the believer to strip these sins off like we would an old set of soiled clothes. In the days of the early church, when a person was baptized, and I didn't know this, but when a person was baptized, as they were going down to be baptized, they wore a particular set of clothes. Whatever they had on, that's what they wore. And after they were baptized, then the church provided them with a new set of clothes that they took the old off and put the new on, symbolizing the transformation that has taken place, that they have taken off the old life, they are now putting on a new life. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we are new creation. We are new creatures. The old has passed away. The trouble is, our old nature hasn't gotten the message. It likes to hang around. Can I get a witness? It does. We've got this new nature, but for some reason, the old nature just likes to linger. I suppose we could say that this verse is the negative of 1 Peter 1:15-16, where God, who is holy, has called us to be holy in all that we do. We do this by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So Peter is going to challenge us to rid ourselves of sin, and our passage reminds us of some things that we are to get rid of. I want you to notice the kinds of things with which we are to that are associated with the things that are here in this particular passage. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 13. Verses 12 through 14, Romans 13, verses 12 through 14. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. In Ephesians 4:22-24 and Colossians 3 verses 5 through 10, you can look those up later, but it is much the same, that there are certain characteristics, certain traits that are part of the old nature that we are supposed to strip ourselves from in order to allow the new nature to continue to do its work in our lives. Perhaps the best passage that illustrates this, I do want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. The author of Hebrews reminds us in a very direct way. Hebrews 12 in verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything. There's that word, throw off. It's the same word as we're seeing in 1 Peter 2:1. Throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. John MacArthur suggests that the key in this passage isn't the putting off of the old way, the nature that is there that has been a part of us, but what he is suggesting in this passage is that the key to doing that is our focus on Jesus Christ. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider him who is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the focus, and when we put our minds and set our heart on him, then these other things that entangle us, that ensnare us, that trap us, that trip us up, those are the things that by focusing on Christ, they can easily come off. You know, the Christian race isn't a leisure stroll. It's not the Christian fun run. A week ago, I participated at David's school for a fun run, and I wasn't in the best shape of my life. But I went out. It was for the kids. It was for the kids. So it was all to go to the school and had a great time. But I didn't train for this particular race as I had done in all the other races and years of competition. When you are competing in a race, there are certain things that you do, certain things that you don't do in preparation for the race. There's training, there's commitment, there's dedication, there's hard work. It is the word here, agony. The commitment is strong. And when you go out for the race in a competition, you take off your sweat. It doesn't matter how cold it is. It doesn't matter what the weather is like. There you are, your singlet, excuse me, your singlet and your shorts, and it is freezing. I think the coldest that I ran in a particular race was we did the Nationals in college, and it was 37. It was snowing. It was nasty. But it didn't matter. You took your sweats off because you didn't want those things to trip you up. The Christian life is like that. It's not a fun run, running your sweats because it's 50 degrees out and you don't like getting cold when you're just out having a good time. It's a race. It is something that we are to set aside the things that will take a hold and perhaps trip us up. The Christian life is not a cakewalk if we are going to walk with Jesus. Well, there is some truth to that. Walking with Jesus doesn't mean that he'll take all our troubles away, but it does mean that he will be with you through the thick and thin. Just because we walk with Jesus doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Jesus said there was going to be times of suffering. Peter talked about the trials that are in this life, and James spoke about the testing of our faith that helps to produce certain character traits in us. The Christian life requires determination in choosing not to go back to the old way of life. We have to cast off sin that weighs us down like a runner has to throw off his heavy sweats before the race began. I read when I was training and doing a lot of road races, I read in a magazine, a running magazine, that if you are, say, 5 pounds overweight by the end of a 5-mile race, it's like running with 25 extra pounds. So you have to make sure that you take those things off. Bruce Barton writes that the Christian, having a new God-given nature within them, has the ability to break with their past life of sin. While we cannot become completely sin-free in this life, no matter how hard we try to put aside sin, we are commanded to get rid of sin in order to become more like Christ. Now, the sin that Peter mentions in this verse weren't a cause for concern for these particular believers. It wasn't a chastisement on them that Peter identified some things that were a mark of the church that shouldn't be there. He's not suggesting that, but he's just saying that we need to be wary. We need to be concerned about these things because they can disrupt unity within a fellowship. They can be hazardous to the growth of a Christian. And so he wants them to be aware that they can devastate and decimate a church if they are allowed to take root. So get rid of them. Scripture tells us to live in unity as believers, and the sins Peter mentions can sever that unity. And he calls us to get rid of those attitudes. In a sense, it's a call for self-evaluation. It's a call for us to do some introspection to determine whether or not these happen to have any root at all in our lives. A couple of weeks ago, I needed to get some new tires. And so I drove to the dealership and I got the set of tires and I was sitting there in the waiting room and the mechanic came out and he said, would you follow me out into the shop? And so I did, not knowing what I was going to find. You never know when they say, would you please follow me? And so I got out there, and he said, I want you to see this. And when he was getting ready to put the new tire on one of the rims, there was right on the edge of the rim about a half-inch crack. And he said, you know, now, do you want us to put it, we can put a tire back on there, or we can get a complete new rim. It was only half an inch. And in comparison to the size of the rim, it seemed insignificant, except that where it was located would be easy for a tire to lose air. So the choice was easy: get rid of the old rim and get a new rim. Some things that we evaluate in our life and we say, well, that doesn't seem to be so bad. It's just a little crack. So it seems inconsequential in relation to the rest of my Christian walk. So I'll just go ahead and leave it. And Peter is saying, get rid of it. Strip it away. Remove it altogether. We are praying for Carol. She is home now, if you haven't heard. She is home and resting and doing well. As Carl indicated, that from surgery, everything seemed to go okay, able to remove the mass, and they were taking samples and all the other things associated with the surgical procedure, we're doing some lab reports, waiting on those for Tuesday. So keep praying for them. What if in the process of the surgery, the doctor decided that, you know, there's just a little bit here, I'm just going to go ahead and leave that. Won't be a problem. See, eventually it will. And so the doctor, in doing a procedure, thoroughly examined everything around the area where they did the procedure to make sure that they had gotten all of the cancer. Get rid of all of it, Peter says. Don't let any of it linger. It's a call for a change. The second thing we notice in our passage is that there was a concern with character, that there should be a concern with character. Once again, I want to remind you that Peter is not blaming them or judging them for some sin evident in the church. It is a general call for change concerning their character so that as they navigate through a world of unbelievers, their lives would exemplify the character of Christ. Paul would tell it this way, as he would write to the Romans in chapter 12 and verse 2. From the NIV it says, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your minds." I want to consider these character traits individually. There are five of them that we need to get rid of. It's not all inclusive. You understand that, right? It's just some things that he says, attitudes and some actions that we need to put away. Some things just don't belong in the life of a Christian. And Peter wants to point these out. First of all, there is the sin of malice. The sin of malice. It is a word that is translated depravity or wickedness or malignity. One author defined it as wicked ill will. That's really the underlying intent of malice, that you wish something bad happening to another individual, whether at your hands or the hands of somebody else. You want ill will toward them. It isn't just wickedness in general. It is wickedness or ill will towards someone else, wanting some harm to come to them. Now, each of these five character traits that we're going to get rid of are in some way directed towards someone else. In this case, it is the wish that something bad would happen to another person. Think in Scripture of some examples. Cain wished ill will towards his brother Abel. Sarah wished ill will toward Hagar. Balak, King Balak, you remember him, he's the guy that hired Balaam to curse Israel when they were moving through the land, and Balak wished ill will toward Israel. And then there's Saul, who wished ill will toward David, pursuing after him, and then the religious rulers had ill will toward Jesus, and later on in the book of Acts, we read that rioters had ill will toward the Apostle Paul and Silas. I want you to notice some of the company that malice keeps, because it doesn't stand alone. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to begin at verse 29 and read down to the end of the chapter. Romans 1, 29 through 32. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, translated malice, it's the same Greek word, evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, there it is again. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve those who practice them. Quite a list, isn't it, when you put it all together with malice? Some other passages, 1 Corinthians 5:8 speaks about wickedness associated with malice. Ephesians 4:31, there's bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander. Colossians 3:8, filthy language. Titus 3:3, foolishness, disobedience, and hatred. Another author defines malice as doing evil you in spite of the good that somebody that you have done to somebody else. So even though you may do something nice to somebody else, they still wish evil on you. It's the proverbial saying of biting the hand that feeds you. In spite of all the good that Jesus did for others, still they call for his crucifixion. We are reminded from Scripture that the heart is desperately wicked. Malice destroys fellowship and is characterized something that we are to get rid of. So we are to get rid of malice. Second thing we're supposed to get rid of is deceit. It is the sin of deceit. Proverbs 14:25 says that a false witness is deceitful. And in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, Jesus is talking about the heart and the things that come from it. Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean, for from within out of man's heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evil come from within and make a man unclean." The sin of deceit. It is deliberate dishonesty. It is the act of representing something as being true when you know it is wrong. You may have in mind the smooth-talking car salesman that would sell his own mother a lemon. Facts are deliberately misrepresented. It is nothing more than a lie in sheep's clothing. The original intent of the word meant bait or snare and was used as a term for fishing. So those of you who like to fish, that is deception. You're taking something and presenting it in a way that isn't factual in order to lure a fish to your hook. Speaking about Nathanael, Jesus said that he was somebody who did not have deceit. Think about some other examples in Scripture. Abraham deceived Pharaoh by saying that Sarah was his sister, which in fact was part true, but Sarah was also his wife. And so he deceived the Egyptians, not just once, but on a second occasion, he did it in another setting. And then Isaac, his own son, did the same thing, deceiving others that his wife was, in fact, not his wife. In Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira deceived the church by saying that they had given everything from the sale of property to the church, when in fact they had withheld some for themselves, which was totally appropriate for them to do, but they didn't have to lie about saying that they had given everything. Malachi 1:14 also speaks about the same, that there is deception. The world is filled with scam artists and con artists who seek to deceive others, and the Christian is to have no part of deceiving other people. It is something that we are to strip off. The third character trait that Peter reminds us about in our passage is hypocrisy, the sin of hypocrisy. The ancient Greeks used the term to describe an actor in a play. Rather than just being a character in a play, they would have masks of several different people that they were playing, and they would use that mask, and that's what the word hypocrisy comes from, using a mask, and so they would play that part, and then when it was the other character, they would remove that and put on the other mask. That's what hypocrisy is. There's an odd piece of sculpture that adorns the wall of Ribston Hall in Yorkshire, England. It is called the Two-Faced Butler. On one side is the face of a smiling, polite butler, and on the other side is a face that depicts nothing but insolence and impoliteness. It is said that it represents a butler who once served the household. One day he had received orders from the mistress of the house that he was supposed to do some things, and of course he gave the usual rhetoric from a butler, yes ma'am, right away ma'am, and all of that, and he was polite, and yet on the flip side, thinking that she wasn't watching, kind of mumbled behind his breath, stuck out his tongue, and made some other inappropriate gestures. And so she had a sculpture of a two-faced butler prepared so that it would sit in the hall, being a reminder to anybody else who is serving that there can be some consequences, serious consequences for that kind of behavior. Hypocrisy is something that we are supposed to put off. And in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus has some very scathing remarks to say to the religious leaders because of how two-faced, how hypocritical they were, asking others to follow and do what they were unwilling themselves to do. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Even Peter was accused of hypocrisy. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul is saying to the Galatians that Peter would do one thing with the Jews, and then he would with the Gentiles, and when the Jews came around, then he would not associate with the Gentiles, and he would just associate with the Jews. And it says that Peter not only was hypocritical in his actions, but he also involved other Jews in the same hypocrisy. Even Barnabas, a fellow associate of Paul, was drawn into that. In his book Already Gone, Why Your Kids Will Quit Church and What You Can Do to Stop It, Ken Ham, who is the author of Answers in Genesis, has this to say. What is the number one perception of the Christian church today? No matter how you slice it, it comes down to one word, hypocrisy. He goes on to say that hypocrisy has far more to do with the honesty and transparency than it does being perfect. It insinuates that people say one thing and live another. And then he goes on to cite a study that they used to compile this particular book. And they had surveyed 1,000 students who were in their 20s who had left church. Now, I need to clarify that because it wasn't just any church. It wasn't liberal churches. It wasn't churches who just gathered together for social events. These were fundamental churches, much like our own. 1,000 students who had left fundamental churches. The number three reason given was the hypocrisy of leaders. To say one thing and do another. That was at 34% of the people who were surveyed. Now, down the list, another reason but not as significant a factor was the hypocrisy of parents. We have to get rid of it because that's what Peter gives us as a command, to get rid of hypocrisy in our life. In his study, Kinnaman, in writing a book, Unchristian, What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity and Why It Matters, Kinnaman comes up with these two perceptions. Christians say one thing but live something entirely different. Christians are insincere and concerned only with converting others. That's his assessment, hypocrisy in the church. And it does matter. That in itself is sufficient reason for us to consider if hypocrisy is a part of our life. We need to get rid of it. The fourth thing that Peter lays out is the sin of envy. Envy is nothing more than selfish or sinful discontent. It resents something, someone else's advancement, and they're acquiring something. You resent someone for getting the promotion that you wanted. You resent somebody for the grades that that somebody else got when you studied far more than they did. You resent someone for getting a new house. You resent because of whatever the situation is. The envy is so strong that it causes discontent and resentment. Envy is different from jealousy, where envy resents the person. Jealousy covets what that person has. Envy resents while jealousy wants. Envy creates an attitude of ungratefulness. In Proverbs 27, verse 4, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who can stand before envy? And then in James 3:16, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Envy led Cain to kill Abel. Envy led King Saul to pursue David. Envy led the Pharisees to seek Jesus' life. We are admonished in Romans chapter 13, verse 13, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in dissensions and envying. Again, this attitude of envy can lead to disunity in the church. In medieval art, envy is depicted as a hideous figure with claws of a vulture, the ears of a donkey, and the tongue of a snake. Envy's ears are always stretched out to hear the faintest voice of a scandal. What it hears makes it tear at its own heart like a vulture, while its evil tongue, as a venomous snake, wounds its own forehead. Envy is something that we are to be wary of, and Peter tells us we are to get rid of. Final thing is the sin of slander. Slander is made up of backbiting lies. We include this with the sin of gossip. It is evil speaking of someone else. It is defaming them, destroying their reputation by lying or rumors that we may share with other people or the gossip that we may pass on. Like malice and deceit, the intent is ill will toward another. Where deceit is often said to a person's face, slander is said behind their back. If we harbor any of these, then we severely hinder the work of God's Spirit in us. Last week I mentioned the story of Charles Tinley, who grew up learning the alphabet and how to read by picking up scraps of newspaper along the road and learning how to put the words together in sentences and to read from that. Eventually, he became a pastor in a large African-American church in the city of Philadelphia. And at one point, he was positioned to become a bishop for the Methodist church that he was involved in. And there was some competition. There was another individual who wanted also to become bishop of that area. And he began to slander Tinley by saying that at some point in Tinley's life, he had had an affair. One night while studying, a piece of paper caught by the wind flew across the lamp that he was reading by, cast a shadow over his writing. Pausing, he considered the power of sin to darken a soul. And out of it came a great hymn, not in our hymn book, unfortunately, but the title is Nothing Between. Maybe you're familiar with it, but let me read for you. The words are on the screen as well. Nothing between my soul and my Savior, not of this world's delusive dream. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine. There's nothing between. Nothing between like worldly pleasure, habits of life, though are harmless they seem, must not my heart from him ever sever. He is my all. There's nothing between. And then the chorus, the refrain is, nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor, keep the way clear, let nothing between. And that's what Peter is inviting us to do by getting rid of these sins that can sever a relationship, that can cause disunity, that can create disharmony, not only between us and each other, but between ourselves and the Lord. Here's my closing thought. And we've talked about some pretty negative things, things we're supposed to put off. So how do we take care of this? We have pondered a call to change, and we have pondered a concern with character, and I want to conclude with a challenge to consider. Peter concluded chapter 1 by noting that we are to love one another deeply, from the heart, with a sincere love for every Christian. If we are truly to love one another as we should, as God loves us, then it will be our desire to get rid of these sins that can create the tension and the disunity that sometimes disrupts the fellowship among a body of believers. Love for others seeks their best. We are instead to focus on them, their love for them, rather than the traits of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and slander and envy. A lot of church growth literature is focused on implementing certain kinds of steps that you should take if you want to grow your church. If you do this marketing strategy, then your church will grow. If you have this kind of service style, then your church will grow. If in your building a new structure, a new facility, you focus on these kinds of things, your church will grow. I would rather suggest this morning that a way to grow a church isn't by a marketing strategy that looks slick or slogans that help attract people, but rather by living Christ-like lives, getting rid of these character traits that are evident that can diminish our testimony among the community. As we close out our service, I'm wondering if you have any fleas or bloodsuckers that are sticking around that you need to get rid of. Peter invites us. And next week in verses 2 and 3, we're going to see a strategy that is there to help us to get rid of these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for just being present. And we recognize, Lord, that some of these traits may be there in us and we need to get rid of them. Help us in a time of introspection to see if there's some things that we need to put off from our lives so that others can see Christ more clearly. Help us to love each other sincerely from the heart. And we'll thank you, Father, for what you're going to do in us and through us. And again, Lord, we love you. We're grateful that you love us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.